Moving on to look at authority in the Bible, it seems to me particularly that we are living in an age where anybody telling anybody what to do is not acceptable anymore. And don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what I can and can't do, or who or what I can't be. This is really the attack on God's authority. So I wanted to share this with you, 8 lessons on God's authority, or the authority that is shared with us in the Bible. And so this week, I'm going to start at the top. God is our supreme authority. We want to settle into this, and I think this is particularly appropriate, even for today. Job 42:2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. This is the verse that expresses Job bowing to God after his building of some resentment, his determination, I will fill my mouth with arguments against the Most High. He felt that he had been unjustly charged or unjustly judged, and that he hadn't done enough wrong to deserve what he was receiving. Well, the Bible tells us what God commands us to do. We will deal with that subject in another lesson. There is another more basic sense in which God is our supreme authority. So right now, we're not looking at what he told us to do in the Bible. We're looking at his relationship to us as our authority. When some people speak of God's sovereignty, they use it as a code word to speak of God choosing people to be saved or not. When they say, I believe in God's sovereignty, they're talking about the idea, the five-point Calvinist doctrine of election, where God just makes that decision himself and says, you heaven, you hell, you heaven, you hell. So, but that's not the meaning of sovereignty. Getting down to it, this is what they call sovereignty, but sovereignty means that God is the supreme authority. He's the boss, you get the idea. He has a right to be our boss in every area of life. And this is based upon the fact that he created us. So as his creation, we are to bow to him in submission to his sovereignty, to his being the absolute boss, and repent of our rebellion and questioning attitudes. Rebellion, I'm not going to do what you want, and questioning attitudes. That's illustrated for us in Job. Also in Romans 9, 20 and 21. And if you wanted to take on this mighty memory verse, this is one that will help to orient you correctly as you catch yourself saying, God, how come you're doing this to me? Why did you let this happen? And then you'll find, slap, slap, you have Romans 9, 20 and 21 saying to you, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And the King James margin says, repliest against God could be answering back, you know, answering again, or disputest with God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter, the man who has molds the clay, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? One might be this beautiful statue reflecting God's glory and God's beauty, and the other might be a bedpan. But that's up to him, see. And the bedpan can't complain that he doesn't look like a beautiful statue, or the statue complain that he doesn't have any practical use. You understand? So here's the question. How are we to treat the sovereign God as our supreme authority? Well, I think the best way, as I implied by my text verse, is to look at the life of suffering Job for our lesson in life. We're taking him at the time when he has lost everything of value in his life except his wife. And she kind of urged him to turn. So the first thing we see is that God called Job to repent for his attitude toward God's sovereignty. God had testified that he was perfect in every way, and that the problems that he brought upon him, although at the request of the devil, was actually agreed to by God, and he had done nothing wrong. But in this, Job's attitude toward God's sovereignty showed to be a problem. And I think all in all, this is why God put him to that point, near the breaking point, so that this would come out. And in repentance of that, he became a better person. So God rebukes Job for sins of speech. And this is where I want you to focus this morning. Sins of speech, since his suffering began. God's interrogation emphasizes Job's speech. Listen to Job 38:2. He replies back to Job, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" God's charge against Job. Words without knowledge. He was saying, "I've been good. Why am I suffering? God, you made a mistake. I'll teach him the lesson if I get to talk to him." Well, now God's talking to him. Again, in Job 40, verse 2, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Job 40, verse 8, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? So that you look a little better, will you condemn God?" Recently in the House, they were passing this equality bill. Now, it hasn't passed the Senate. It's not become law yet. But the equality bill that demands that if our church puts out a call for an assistant pastor, that we must include homosexual, transgender, that we cannot for any reason except eliminate them for that cause. That's specifically what this is talking about. And the Republicans were saying, this is breaching the authority of religion. It is making a law concerning this. This is unconstitutional. And one person on the Democratic side stood up and said, "Yeah, it was your God that enslaved my people. It was your God that caused our people to have to march. It was your God that caused me to have to sit in the back of the bus." Now, this is, of course, ignorance, because you can search the Bible, and you're not going to find those commands in there. See, this is not of God. This was man's sin, and so on. And who was it that brought about the end of slavery? It was not the black people. It was the white people who had the authority and the guns that fought to win their freedom from slavery. And when Martin Luther King was campaigning for civil rights, he was appealing in the Bible for the liberal religionists to act more like what Christ said. He was calling them to the Bible's idea of equality, that mankind is one race. And so it has always been Christians who've been moving people toward this kind of freedom rather than their God causing them to do this. When God accuses him of this, we recognize that Job seems to accept this judgment without any controversy. Listen to him in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." We'll come back to that word. "What shall I answer thee?" He says, second thought, I'm not going to answer you at all. "I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, I remember I spoke, but I will proceed no further." I'm just going to shut up now, he says. So Job repents with these words in Job 42:3. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" That was what God said to him. He repeats that, and then he says, "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." It was without knowledge. I was talking about something I didn't know. Things too wonderful, too high, too complicated for me, which I knew not. Commentator on Book of Job, Roy Zuck, said, "Job repented of his proud rebellion, of his impudent insistence that God respond to him. You tell me, you explain yourself, and that he correct his ways. You have to straighten up." Job then admitted to sinning because he suffered, not suffering because he sinned. That the sin came as a fruit of the suffering. All right, the second thing that I want to challenge you with is that God challenged Job's qualifications to question God. Here's another one of those things that should come to you when we find ourselves angry with God because things are being done to us that we don't deserve and we certainly don't like. When we demand God answer why we suffer, we suppose we could understand the answer. You recognize God as the one who's balancing the entire universe in gravity and light fields and all these things. He's balancing every atom to keep it intact. He's got a lot going on. And if you say, "But I don't deserve this, and I'm tired of this, and you're to blame for this," then I want you to tell me why. He says, "I could, but you wouldn't get it. You wouldn't understand it." I've had people come to me and ask me questions about God, theological questions. And I had to stop and think about it, and I asked them a couple of questions about what they know. And I said, "Well, you know, there's an answer to this, but it's going to take about 2 years of theological training for you to get there." Job 38, 2 and 5. God says to him, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man." He says, "Okay, let's duke it out. For I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." He says, "Make me know. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding," if you knowest understanding, "who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it?" He says, there's a lot of architecture needing to be done just to plan a planet that continues to exist after all these years. You want to explain to me? See, this is one thing that I've done, one little thing that I've done. You want to fill me in on how that happened? Since I'm going to explain myself to you. So God rebukes Job for speaking on the presumption of knowing all about God's works and ways, of having all the facts at his disposal, you see? Because how else are you going to judge whether God is doing the right thing or not? I mean, when the doctor cuts you open, you understand that that's going to hurt one time or another. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard for you to deal with that. So the thing before you can question that, you're going to say, "Does he know enough that I'm not going to know that this is going to be a good thing for me? Is he doing this for my sake?" All right. Here's the key to this, and I hope this gives you just a little bit of a handle on this thing. The proper question concerning our difficult situations, and I'm not trying to make light of difficult situations. I think of Brother Gary. I mean, pain that won't stop, then more pain that adds to it, then a sinus condition. At the end of a sinus condition, eyeball and eyelid are paralyzed. I mean, come on, you know. But the question is not why, but who? Who is giving this? Who is allowing this? See, you read the beginning of Job, and all these different groups were attacking and stealing his camels and killing his people and all this kind of stuff. And then finally a storm kills his children. And he summarizes it. And he says, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. All right. When we understand that God is in control, we are not to ask why, as if he must answer to us. This is that heart of bowing to his authority. You catch this? He's the one who says, I will do it, or as in the case of Job, I will allow it. Therefore, we say, yes, sir, because he's the absolute authority. In the same way, it was not up to Job to question why God did something. It was enough to know that God did it. Job 40, verse 4, I said we'd get back to this. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand on my mouth. This word vile, it means to be light, small, or of little account. Job admitted that he was insignificant. In the very context of this, it may have meant puny, pathetic, worthless, or even nothing. He says, I realize that's who I am talking to you who are something. I am weak, but you are strong. Now, let me try to apply this in two ways. One, by actual dealing with our sins of speech, and then our attitudes. So, point B, our sins of speech. Let's recognize this, that we never conquer sins of speech in this life. You say, well, that's kind of a downer a point of view. Well, it comes right out of the scripture. James 3, 5 to 8. James says, so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. All of our boasting pretty much comes from the tongue. Behold, how great a matter, and this could be wood, a little fire kindleth. A little fire, take out the whole forest. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course, or the wheel, of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. This is not the Hades that we often see translated hell, but Gehenna, the lake of fire, that final one, set on fire of hell. So this is the punishment that the damned feel forever comes back and sets on fire the world because of a bad speech. And he gives this example, for every kind, every nature of beasts and birds and serpents and of things in the sea is tamed. You see on TV animals in there. These are trained animals. These are being governed by some trainer, wrangler they call them, and hath been tamed of mankind, or by the nature of man. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The fact is this, you're never going to conquer this entirely. Now I'm going to give you a thing you can do that is almost as good as taming, but it's not quite that. John Gill adds, the man who has the greatest guard upon himself, his words and actions, yet what, through pride or passion or one lust or another in his heart, at one time or another bolts out vain, idle, angry, sinful words. And he that does not may be set down for a perfect man indeed. It just popped out. I didn't think it through. Psalm 55:21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Psalm 57:4, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. That's not a good place to lie down. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Psalm 64:3, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open sepulcher where dead people are rotting. Bad breath. And their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps, the poisonous snake, is under their lips. F.B. Meyer wrote a devotional. He says, think of the sins of speech, how innumerable they are. The sins of speech in connection with God's work. We disparage other workers, compliment them to their faces on addresses that they have delivered, and disparage them behind their backs. Pass criticisms, which take away the effect which their words had otherwise exercised over others. Contrive to indicate one defect in which was otherwise a perfect achievement. Yeah, but that part of it wasn't so good. Alas for us, how greatly we need to offer the prayer of the psalmist, set a watch, O God, upon our lips. Here's the problem for us with our sins of speech, besides alienating others, but the great command is to love God and to love others, to esteem them better than self, and here we are sinning against them with our sins of speech. But sins of speech grieve the Holy Spirit. You are sinning. And the God who lives within you, who has chosen to give himself to dwelling within you, just grieved. You see that sense of grief, you know? Ephesians 4:29-30. Let no corrupt, that's the word for rotten, communication proceed out of your mouth. That kind of a sickening thought, you know? Spitting up rotten stuff, giving it to people. But instead, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. You think about that. So the person needs correction. You could use a corrupt word, a rotten term, to make them feel bad. That's your goal. Or you could try to build them up to minister grace to them so they could grow out of it. That's your choices in this. How you speak to people. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The sealing is the Holy Spirit coming within you. And he's holding you on until the day when your body is raptured up. So he says, the Holy Spirit has this, you know, kind of great hope for you that you're going to minister grace to this person. They're fallen. They're hurting. They're going through something, and you could minister grace. You could build them up. No, he tore them down, kicked them while they were hurting. The word corrupt means rotten, of poor quality, unfit for use, worthless. Ever speak words that are just worthless? Because it makes you feel good. Communication is logos, the general word for word. Corrupt communication, corrupt words, useless words. Listen to James 4:11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Because what is the law summarized to say? You're to love him, see? Would loving kindness do that? Would speak like that? But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore laying aside all malice, hatred, and all guile, deceit, and hypocrisies and envies, and lay aside all evil speakings. It's the concept of blasphemy, speaking evil against people and God. 1 Peter 3:10, for he that will love life and see good days, Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, deceit. So our verse in Ephesians continues, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Edifying is the act of building and the idea of building up, increasing the complexity, increasing the structure. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we one may edify another. Build them up. How could you craft your comment that would build them up, that would encourage them, that would lead them? Romans 15, 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, not just to please him, but to egg him on, to encourage, to, what's Hebrews say? Provoke them to good edification. Ephesians 4:12, the very purpose of the church is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the work we're to be doing with one another. And Ephesians 4:15 and 16, but speaking the truth, or being sincere, King James Margin tells us, in love, there's the key, isn't it? May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body of the church, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, all of that maketh increase of the body. The church is made better, made increased, unto the edifying of itself in love. All right, so we ought to do this. How do we do it if we can't tame the tongue? All right, here's the condition clause. We may learn to bridle our tongue. The bridle is that piece of metal that they put in the horse's mouth, or I guess other animals. And then they have, and because the mouth is pretty tender and so on, and so you could kick and whip and batter with a stick and whatever you want with these animals. But if you pull the reins, you turn their head, and that, in a tender place, you gain the advantage to turn them in the direction. And so after a while, they feel a little bit of that, and they'll go to keep it from hurting. That's the bridle. It is a guiding thing that we're talking about, and a thing that stops the wrong action. James 1:26. If any man, it was James that told us we can't tame it. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. If you have a bad mouth, and especially a hurting mouth, a rotten mouth, dare I say, to other people, cancel out all the effect of your testimony. Your religion is worthless, vain. Vain is the word mataios, means devoid of force or truth, and therefore useless, of no purpose. Your religion doesn't count for anything. All of that ruined by speech. Listen to James 3, 2 and 3, ideas about bridling. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. But then he puts this out. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we may turn about their whole body. So again, he points to the mouth, bridling the mouth. That, he says, turns the whole body. Perfect here is teleos. It means lacking nothing necessary to be complete, lacking no key element to be mature. Bridling the tongue allows us to bring the whole body under control. The picture of the horse's bridle. Psalm 39:1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I want to say something so bad. but I just bridle my tongue. Most often I think my bridle is me clenching my teeth. Just nothing's going to pop out of that, you see. And then I try to distinguish between why that person is making me mad and realizing this whole thing's not about me. Love would try to make this person better. And so calculate my words. Bridle the tongue until it's ready to speak. I was at a lawnmower shop. They had a sign on the wall that I thought was going to say one thing, but then it said something else. It says, operate brain before engaging tongue. I thought that was pretty good idea. You know, it sounds like a mechanical thing. But actually think about these things. Now let me close with this idea in the 5 minutes that we have. Learning to respond to God as our supreme authority. Let's talk about attitudes. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was a missionary, Jim Elliot, who was killed by the people he was trying to minister to, and she was later able to lead at least one of those men who was with the group that killed him, lead him to the Lord. But this was early, I think before Jim Elliot, but she was talking about her early years on the mission field. She says, as I look back on that time, I think it was lesson one for me in the school of faith. That is, it was my first experience of having to bow down before that which I could not possibly explain. And she's not talking about a UFO. She's talking about problems in her life. This came when she was a young missionary and her only translator, Marcario, was murdered. She had no ministry left. She couldn't communicate. She said, usually we need not bow. Normally we just let it go. We can simply ignore the unexplainable because we have other things to occupy our minds. We sweep it under the rug. We evade the question. But the problem for her was that this murder effectively ended her ministry and her work for God. She couldn't sweep this under the rug. Life had slammed to a stop. So listen to her words. She continued, faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain. If God were God, if he were omnipotent, if he had cared, would this have happened? That's when we have the real test of faith. Is this that I face now the reward of my obedience? One turns in disbelief again from the circumstances and turns and looks into the abyss. That's that hollow, dark place that you end up in. But in the abyss, there is only blackness, no glimmer of light, no answering echo. It was a long time before I came to the realization that it is our acceptance of what is given, whatever that may be, that God gives himself. And from the abyss comes a connection with God that you didn't have before. This is what happened with Job. A tighter, closer connection. This grief, this sorrow, this total loss that empties my hands and breaks my heart, I may, if I will, accept. And by accepting it, I find in my hands something to offer. And so I will give it back to him who in mysterious exchange gives himself to me. Job 42:2. I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. You know, it sounds like he's saying you could do anything. But here Job is not admitting God's omnipotence. That was never in question. But he is admitting God's sovereignty. You can do everything you choose. You can do anything you want. It is as though he's saying, I know now you can do anything you want. Your thoughts cannot be thwarted. Your purposes cannot be impeded. Your decisions cannot be hindered. God challenged him to control the mighty animals he had made. Here's Behemoth. Here's Leviathan. They break through your fences. They step on whatever, you know. And he says, can you go fishing and pull Leviathan out? More likely, if it's a strong line, he'll pull you in. Job realized that he was infinitely under-equipped to do God's job, since he could not control even one of God's created creatures. He acknowledged that if he is no match for a mere beast, he was no match for God. He bowed before God's absolute authority and his ability to do whatever he purposes or pleases. One more example. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, she learned this lesson on the mission field. She said, 1912 was a year of stripping. The power allotted to the enemy seemed at times far beyond the limits the love of God might set. What happened that year is that her spiritual mother in India died. Then Lola, a precious convert and friend, died. And a week later, her fellow missionary, her mentor, Thomas Walker, died. It was all gone. Stripped away from her. And she related the difficulty. Kind people, wanting to console, made the usual observation. Oh, it's very hard to see how this can be for the best. She had to answer them. We're not asked to see, said Amy. Why need we when we know? We know not the answer to the inevitable why, but the incontestable fact that it is for the best because it's come from God. Others, with a sigh and a shake of the head, observed that it's difficult for us human beings to escape bitterness, even dumb rage, when such things happen. She agreed. It is indeed not only difficult, it is impossible. Amy wrote, there is only one way of victory over the bitterness and the rage that come naturally to us. To will what God wills brings peace. This is why in my life, when something has happened that destroys me, the first thing I have to do is, without knowing why, to thank Him for bringing it into my life. And something happens inside of me when I can thank God for that. It opens up, it unclouds, it unblocks things. And I can begin to see that there might be some things that could be positive in this, you see. When we know that God's sovereignty is not only absolute, but also benevolent, we no longer need to trouble ourselves by seeing why God does what he does. The only course for man is to acknowledge his own incompetence, to put absolute trust in God, knowing that his dispositions, whatever they may be, are wise and just and good. So look around you in the time of COVID. Look around you at the time when co-workers leave the field and say, we're never coming back. See when everything that you're hoping to accomplish falls apart. And then thank God for it, because you know it came from Him. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a challenge not to sin with our speech, not to allow a grieving heart to turn into a sinful mouth. We ask you might help us to learn to bridle our tongue, to not speak until we may speak aright. I ask that you might guide and direct us then to counsel our own heart. As Amy Carmichael found that even when you stopped her ministry, complicated it, you knew what you were doing, and therefore accepting it from thee was enough. We ask that you might give us that ability to accept your authority, because we are your beings created for your purposes. And that's the only reason we have to exist, the very purpose of our life. And we will bow to that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.